I'm going to begin by giving a bit of an update. So last weekend, I wasn't here. Last weekend, I went to Vancouver Island. We have a church plant in Vancouver Island in the Parksville, Campbell River area. There's about 60 to about 70 people that are there. And it's my job to kind of oversee that church plant and to give them a hand and help them out, answer questions. And so last weekend, I was there. We traveled there Thursday and Friday, got there Friday in the evening, and then I was there Saturday and meeting with people, and then Sunday I preached twice. I preached in the morning, then I preached in the evening, and during that time, between those times, I did a question and answer for, I don't know how long it was. Time seemed to stop at that point. And so it was a very productive trip. And then as I'm going home, I get a text that there was a guy from that's working at Grace Community Church, just is working through his Master's of Theology at the Master's Seminary. He's interested in coming to that church plant, and so we're trying to work with them to bring them a pastor. And so that's what I've been doing for the last... 5-6 days, and then I got home on Wednesday, and meeting Thursday. There's a meeting with another church plant in Innisfail, and then I had time to try to work on something for Sunday school. And I was gonna. So when I was there, I preached a new sermon I did on Psalm 3. And what I wanted to do today is I wanted to show you how I. I didn't want to just teach you the Psalm 3. I wanted to show you how I studied Psalm 3 and got to the place. I wanted to show you just the hermeneutics and the study that I do. How do I do it? How did I get to the place that I had a sermon? And I wanted to teach that. And so what I was hoping to do is I wanted my computer up here. I was going to give a bit of an introduction to hermeneutics and then show you how I block diagram. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay. I'll try to explain it. I wanted to just go through block diagramming, how I would do it very briefly, and give some observations and show you how I do what I do. And hopefully in the hope that it would benefit you in your study. As you study God's Word, that you would benefit even just how I do it. Not that it's the gold standard, but I enjoy teaching that. However, unfortunately, my laptop doesn't hook up to the I can't use my laptop here while it's on the screen. I can hook it up over there so it shows up on the screen, but I don't want to be speaking to you from the back of the room while I do my stuff. So we had to improvise. And so what are we going to do today? Well, I am going to go through a little bit of hermeneutics, and I'm going to, we're even going to look a little bit about Psalm 3, and we'll kind of use it as a case study, I think. I'm not exactly sure. We'll see how long we go here. But I do want to go, what's the process we use as we study God's Word? And I think part of this comes out of, just the need. Everybody needs to know hermeneutics. And you use hermeneutics whether you believe it or not. But it kind of came out of actually the trucker convoy, believe it or not. As I was listening to some of the stuff and seeing some of what was going on, there was a lot of bad hermeneutics. There was a lot of misinterpretation of Scripture where there was people doing the Jericho march around the Capitol, or the legislature buildings. And, that's just... very misapplication of Joshua there. And there was other things too that just reminded me of how people often don't know how to study the Bible very well. And hopefully today it'll just help you guys to study your Bibles well and to be good interpreters of Scripture. And so hopefully it doesn't fall short today, or hopefully it's a benefit to you. And even though it didn't exactly turn out the way I hoped. So let's just begin with, we talk about hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? Well, the word refers to the principles or rules of interpretation. And there are different hermeneutics. There's different ways, different rules, I guess, that people use to try to interpret any kind of literature. And the hermeneutic that we use here and that I use is the grammatical historical method. And there's a quote from Robert Thomas. Robert Thomas says that about this method, it is a study of inspired scripture designed to discover under the guidance of the Holy Spirit the meaning of a text dictated by the principles of grammar and the facts of history. So why do we need hermeneutics? Well, we need hermeneutic. Everybody uses a hermeneutic, right? If you read your newspaper, if people still have newspapers, you have editorials and you have the news articles, you have a classified and you have comics, and you read each of them differently. There's a way and a process you do that. And one way to just illustrate why we need hermeneutics is just, if there's somebody here who knows another language, I think Rao's over there, I see them. He knows whatever ling. What do you? What language do you know, Rao? Telugu. And if Rao would come up here and he would start talking to you in Telugu, you would need hermeneutics to understand what he's saying, right? You would need to know something of the. You need to be able to take Telugu and translate it into English, and that's not just like a word for word thing. There's things that are different in different languages, and you have to interpret a little bit there. And he might reference things from India that you don't know of, and he may use language, and he may in his talking refer to different things that you would need interpretation for. And because to add to that, you know, when we're studying the Bible or an ancient kind of literature, there's a long time between where we are and where they are. There's a distance between us over here in the 21st century and then us over here in biblical times, right? I mean, what happens if I would go into transport myself into the time of Abraham and talk about my cell phone and my computer and the different kinds of foods and all those? I mean, he would go like, "What are you talking about? I have no idea what you're saying." And I think the same is true for them. They almost speak a different language, they live in a different kind of just environment where they're it's agricultural. There's just so many things that are different that they would have to then not just explain, they would have to explain to us. And even when you think of like historical things, right? We're familiar with this historical event. Like if I said to you 9/11, I don't need to really interpret that to you. But if I would go to somebody like 100 years before me, I'd have to explain what 9/11 means because you already know that. And so there's really like four kind of realms or that create kind of a distance between us and the speaker, the text that we're looking at. There's the thing of language, right? We speak a different language than those who wrote the scriptures. There's a different culture, right? We're talking about things like food, different foods, different kind of clothing, different customs. There's different music, different literature, different history. All those things are different, and the cultural aspect that we're not familiar with that culture, and we have to then bridge that gap. And then there's geography, right? Geography has things just like topography and physical locations and vegetation and animal life, right? If we lived in the Middle East right now, in Israel, we would understand some of the topography better. We would understand some of the animal life, the vegetation. And so that would be one less thing that we would have to bridge when we come to understanding the scripture, right? Like, and there's even problems with it as you think about scripture. They use words for a certain animal that we're not exactly sure what animal that is, because we know that animal, but we have a name for it that we've named, but they had a different kind of name for it, and we have to then figure that out. So you can see the challenges that you have as you come to Scripture. And you know, we we're not familiar with that kind of climate and the kind of plants, and there's all those kind of things that we have to fill the gap in. We have to bridge that gap to understand the text. And as I said, there's just, well, there's the realm of language. I think I should add to that the fact that there's words that have to be translated. There's grammar that has to be understood, how those words work together in a sentence. There's types of literature. And there's figures of speech and idioms, right? When you get to another culture and you have to go into that culture and start speaking to them, there's, you know, if you say once in a blue moon to like somebody in another country, you might have to explain, well, what do you mean by once in a blue moon? But everybody here usually knows that. And so there's figures of speech, there's idioms that they use that we have to then try to understand. And you can see how those are some things that we have to bridge the gap with. Oh, I had time. And just the... Sorry, thank you. And so just the fact that we live so far away from the time that we're studying, right? I mean, the same is true if you would read, like, Caesar's book on his battles and such. I'm not sure what it's called again. But there's time. There's a whole lot of time. We live in a different realm than he does, a different age. And you have to bridge that gap. Interesting about that book, I kind of read a little bit about the foreword, and Caesar, apparently it was really boring, but that's how the Romans did things back then, and he kind of, so there's that type of literature that you have to bridge the gap of, right? And so, we try to have to bridge those gaps. We have to, that's why we need hermeneutics, to understand the original text there. So when we study the scriptures, we're seeking the meaning of the text, right? You often hear people talk about, well, to me it means this, right? Or, and there's a, in our culture, there's an idea that I determine what it means for me. And that you can see this even in art, where there's this abstract art and it's just a bunch of globs of paint on this canvas, and people look at it and it's like, oh, well, this means this to me as I look at it. And there's this very subjective. It's all about me interpreting the art. And that comes from the kind of worldview that we see around us. If you go back in history, like the 1600s, and you look at a Rembrandt or a Titian painting, there was meaning, like there was a purpose in why he painted that picture, and you can look at it and you can see this is there's concrete truth here. We've changed that even in art, and the same is true when we study literature. It's especially studying the Bible. It's now I determine what this means to me, and there is very much that kind of thing. But for us as Christians, we are to really have one question. What does the writer mean in this passage? What did he intend to communicate to us? Or you could ask, really, what does the original reader, how would the original audience understand this text? I'd also say that what the human author intends, like so David in the case of Psalm 3, and what God intends in this text is the same. They both intend to communicate the same meaning. Now, I'll point out, though, that while God's intention with that text is the same as David's intention, there is a greater significance that we have as New Covenant believers. Meaning is fixed. Significance is broader. Its significance is just the relationship a reader makes between a text, single meaning, and some other issue. Let me just give you an example. When you look at like Isaiah 53, the author intended it to be a description of the Messiah, the suffering servant. And you can read the text, you can do the study, and you'll understand the meaning. But now, as New Covenant believers, there's a greater significance to that text because we understand the fulfillment of it, right? We see its greater, we have more information that helps us to know that, that the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is indeed Jesus Christ, and we can see his the fulfillment in the New Testament. And you can see that Psalm 2, I mean, it talks about the anointed that was going to come and install God the Father's installing his king, his anointed on Mount Zion, and you can just read the whole thing talking about there. Well, we know David wrote that, and he knows he's talking about God's anointed, the future king that's going to come, but he doesn't know all the details about that. So when we talk about meaning, how do we determine meaning? And this kind of reiterates what we said before. We understand the meaning of the text by studying the principles of grammar and the facts of history. And so to get to the meaning, we're going to study the literary context. We're going to study the type of literature it is. We're going to study the different words and their meanings. We're going to study grammar. That's part of how you get to the meaning of the text. The other thing, the facts of history, is we're looking at culture, we're going to look at geography, and we're going to look at history. And so as we study all those aspects, we are going to come to the correct meaning of the text. So at this point, I was going to take up my laptop and start showing, looking at Psalm 3 and going through it a bit. And I will do that, but we won't have it up there. You'll have to take out your Bibles, though, and take it to Psalm 3 there. And we'll try to do this kind of verbally, not visually, and hopefully it'll still be a best benefit to you. And so Psalm 3 there, so we're going to first look at context. Psalm 3 there, you'll see the book of Psalms. And so you have to understand the book of Psalms, the purpose of the book of Psalms. You want to know a little bit about how it's organized. The book of Psalms is Israel's book of worship. And we can talk further about this, but really it's just about how does Israel worship God. And this is what they used in their, as they gathered together and sang these psalms. So we know they're songs. And Psalm 3 is in the very beginning there. And if you know this book of Psalms, there's five books. It's divided into five different books. And if you study the Psalms enough, you'll know that there's actually connections between certain groups of Psalms. And in fact, I would say there's probably connections between throughout the whole book of Psalms. And so while it's different than an epistle, right? Epistle has a flow of thought through all the different chapters. It's a whole letter that has a flow. The book of Psalms isn't disorganized. It's organized. And as I've studied the Psalms a lot more over the last couple of years, I've seen how well it's organized, how there is a flow, there's connections between different psalms. And so Psalm 3 has a connection between the other psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and then Psalm 4. And sometimes as I'm studying, I don't actually see the significance. In this case, Psalm 3, I didn't see the connection between Psalm 2 and Psalm 1. Right away, I took a while. After I'm studying it, as I'm going through the psalm, I start to see, I saw some similar themes and ideas. And so this didn't happen instantaneously. But Psalm 3, as I'm reading it, let's actually just read the psalm here, and that way we can begin with it. Psalm 3, it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Salah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Salah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Salah. So as I'm reading this, you'll notice right away that there has a heading there. You know it's a Psalm of David, right? When he fled from his son Absalom, his son. And so you see right away there's context into another part of Scripture. And you'd have to go back and you'd read 2 Samuel 15 to 19, and maybe even before that, because that's helpful too. So if you're not familiar with that, you'd have to go back and reread that passage so that you understand the background to the psalm. When David wrote this, he's writing it during this time or just after this time. And so this psalm reflects the situation that David found himself in. And so I did that. I went back and I read those passages. And what I actually did is when I taught it or preached it, I gave a brief summary of that time. And then while I was going through the text, I pointed out all the instances where this psalm and what we see in 2 Samuel kind of fit. There's definitely very influenced by that circumstance. And so when you look at Psalm 3, it comes right after Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1 is about the blessed man and how he doesn't walk in the way of sinners. And then his delight is in the law of God, and he prospers as he's meditating on God's word day and night. And then it compares that to the wicked. The wicked are not like that. And the way of the wicked will perish, but the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Psalm 2 talks about the nations, the wicked, rising up against God, revolting against him, and how God laughs at that. God laughs at their revolt against him, and how he has his king, his anointed, who's going to bring judgment, who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And it ends with an exhortation, a warning, to worship the Lord with reverence, to do homage to the Son, to submit to him because of his wrath that is coming. And then it ends by how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so as I'm reading Psalm 3, I'm noticing what's going on. David is also God's anointed, isn't he? And what you see here, you have a rebellion against David, who's God's anointed. And I'm looking at Psalm 2 talks about a rebellion against God's anointed as well. And you can see there's a connection there. Two rebellions, one against David and one against the ultimate anointed king of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know. And so there's a connection there between those two psalms now. In a sense, what you see in Psalm 3 is kind of a miniature. And Psalm 2 talks about more the future. It looks to the king who's coming, who's going to defeat all evil and who rule the world with a rod of iron. But Psalm 3 is the here and now. It's now there's people revolting against God, isn't there? I mean, we see around us a whole world of people who are revolting against God, and sometimes we are stuck in the middle of that. People, this larger rebellion that we see in Psalm 2, which is the big picture of the whole world, it gets expressed in its various ways. It's expressed in people insulting us, people persecuting us, people just pursuing their sin. And so we have here, this is the here and now, David's experience of Psalm 2 in his life, that kind of rebellion. You'll also notice in verse 1 of Psalm 1, how blessed. So you see the word blessed there. That's an important word. The blessed, the joy that comes to the man who doesn't do these things, the man who does this. Psalm 2 ends by saying how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Notice that repetition of the word blessed. It kind of, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 really do go together. But look at Psalm 3. How does it end? It talks about your blessing be upon your people. And so you see there's some similar, the text is there's similar ideas being expressed in these texts. And as I see it, as I'm looking at this, you talk about the way of the righteous. The way of the righteous is a blessed way. At the same time, the way of the righteous goes through difficult times. And when you go through difficult times, how do you continue to have that blessing that the Psalms speak about here? Well, Psalm 3 tells us how we're going to be blessed as we go through difficulties. How are we blessed when we go through troubles and difficulties? So I'm starting to see those larger themes, the context that helps me to understand Psalm 3. And this happens, obviously, over hours of study. So that context is very important. Know where your text is. I'll just point out, too, I forgot to mention Psalm 4. And Psalm 4 has very similar themes to Psalm 3. And so they're, one is often called a morning prayer, one is often called an evening prayer. And it both talks about sleeping, it talks about my glory or glory, prayer, there's enemies. There's very similar themes, and so you would want to read Psalm 4 and understand how those two psalms go together. And then we want to look at the background of Psalm 3, so I'm going to notice right away that this is a psalm of David, and that kind of... We understand who David was. He's the king. He's God's anointed. That's important. You'd ask questions as you go through background of who was it written to? Why was this written? The date it's written. Sometimes we don't know those things, but in this case, it's definitely written for Israel to use as they worship God, as they sing together. And so they're supposed to learn from this, right? David is using this psalm, his experience, to teach Israel about what they are to do as well. And then I'm going to look at, I know this is Psalms, and then, so I'm going to think, okay, it's the genre of this psalm. It's not narrative. It's not wisdom. It could be wisdom literature. But we know it's poetry. It's not an epistle. So in poetry, if I know it's poetry, I'm going to understand... You know, if I've studied a little bit about Hebrew poetry, I understand some of the poetic structures that are there. There's things like inclusios, there's things like chiasms, there's parallelisms, and all of those kind of things. If I'm aware that the Psalms, are since they're poetry, are going to use all those different features, and I'm going to be looking for that and aware of that. And so then what I do with this, my psalm here is I'll take this psalm and I will copy it and put it on a Word document. So I'll have this psalm, I'll put it on a Word document, and then what I do is block diagramming. And block diagramming isn't... I do it my own kind of way. The essential idea is that of... seeing how the different parts of the text work together. It's kind of like if you would take apart a car engine, right? You take each piece and you look at it, you label it, and you put it here, and you just lay it all out, and you see how all those parts are there and how they all work together. In a sense, block diagramming breaks up the text and so that you can see each part of the text. You're going to see the different phrases and clauses and how they all work together. And sometimes as you do that, you'll see the structure. And so what I have here, this is my block diagramming that I do. And what I do is, like I said, I put it on a Word document, I divide up the text, and then I print it off, and then I'll come back and I'll start making all lines and I'll underline everything. I'll use different colors. My wife looks at this and goes, it looks like Chinese or something. It has no earthly significance to her. But I understand what's going on, and that's all that really does matter. And so block diagramming is very helpful. It's probably my favorite part of the process sometimes. And so what I do is I'll separate the pieces of the text. And so if you look at your text there, I'll separate each sentence. So each sentence will stand on its own line. And then I'll separate each part of the sentence. So, oh Lord, I'll kind of make a space there, and I'm put on another line, how my adversaries. I may then separate, have increased, and put an arrow there. And then many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. And so I'll separate it, and then I'll line it up, and I really can't show that to you. But as I go through that That text, I'm going to look at the first couple lines there, verse 1 and verse 2. I'm going to ask myself, what are the main idea there? And you see there how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul. Notice the repetition that you have increased. You have many, many. So what you have here is an increasing amount of enemies that are rising up against David. Notice rising up there. I'll notice there's rebellion that's going on here. They're revolting against David, and there's lots of them. And then I'll also then, okay, so there's lots of enemies, they're increasing, there's lots of them, they're revolting against him. And then I'll see in verse 2, they're saying something to David. They're saying there's no deliverance for him in God. And so now I'm going to ask, well, what is that? What is this referring to? This is what, they're insulting David. What are they saying about David? They're basically saying that there's no salvation for David in the sense of deliverance. David has been rejected by God. God is not going to help him God is not going to help David anymore. David's case is hopeless. He's doomed. Yeah? Grammatically. And then when I'll break it up grammatically. And then as I do that, I'll start to try to summarize the themes that I see. And so if you look on my paper, which you can't see, but on each of these, I broke it up here into four sections, but I kind of summarized it on the margins here in each section. And as I did that, I broke it up into four sections, but as I was looking at it, I was like, you know, section one and two and three actually are very similar in idea, which I'm not there yet, but... and then I also noticed as I did that, I noticed there's in verse one, there's an O Lord, or O Yahweh, because that's the proper translation. Verse 3, there's an O Lord. And then verse 7, there's an O Lord. And so when I see that kind of that structure there, I'm going, okay, well, maybe there's a reason why the psalmist included O Lord in those particular places. And I use that structure as my outline for the text. And I see in in the first section, you see the problem that David's facing, right? The problem of a lot of adversaries, a lot of foes, the insults, the put downs that they're putting towards him, really lying about his situation. And then verse 3 to 6, I see in that David responds, how really an expression of trust and of confidence in the Lord throughout the whole thing. And then at the end, we see really David's actual prayer to God. What does he actually request? And so, yeah, you see there the problem in verse 1 and 2. And then verse 3, we see, but you, O Lord. He's now contrast. There's a contrast there. His adversaries are saying, you know, David's been rejected by God. But David says, but you, O Lord, I know that you are not like that. I know you haven't given up on me. Even the significance of Yahweh there, the covenant name of God, the fact that the God who will not forsake his people. And I'll remember too, as I look at there's no deliverance for him in God, I'll remind myself about, you know, this whole situation when David fled from his son Absalom. That was a result of David's sin, right? This is God's discipline on David because of what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. And, I mean, think about it. If you were being disciplined from your sin and you're chased out of like David, he's chased out of his city, he's chased off the throne by his own son. I mean, maybe God is, the circumstances seem to suggest, maybe God has forsaken him. You know, I did sin greatly. And that could be a real temptation for him. But David responds by going to God and reminding himself of who God is. And so he reminds himself in verse 3 about who God is. You'll see there, and I kind of put it under each other. So you see, but you are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. So there's three things there that David says about his God, that he's his shield. So I'll think, okay, shield is for protection. God is his protection. It's about me, so it's kind of like around me. It covers all of me. My glory, well, that's a little bit more difficult as I'm looking at this. And I'll make a note to look in the commentaries and to study this, that word, and how does it, what does it mean that Yahweh is David's glory? And then the one who lifts up my head, you know, I wrote, as I look at that, okay, it's restorer, vindicator, and then I will go to other passages that actually use the same kind of terminology and give me an idea of what it means. And so then you see David crying to the Lord. He's told God, he's talked about his problem, and then he's talking about his God. And there is a pattern for us, right? Sometimes we talk a lot about our problem, and we never seem to get out of that. And the more we talk about our problems, the more we think about our problems, the more they get bigger and bigger, and we get overwhelmed with how big they are. David, though, gives us, he gets a little bit of time for his problems. He's telling God about his problems, but then he starts to tell God about who he is. He starts to remind himself about who God is, Yahweh. He's my covenant God. He's a shield about me. He's my glory. He's my honor, the one I take comfort in, the one who is, the one who lifts up my head. He's my restorer, my vindicator. And so he reminds himself about who God is. And I think that's an application for us, right? We can spend so much time in our problems that we get burdened, and we can just pray about our problems, and then we don't come away feeling any better. But when we go in our prayers, and then we remind ourselves who God is, and God's infinite and strength and power, God can do all things that he wishes to do. God is everywhere. God has all wisdom, and God has forgiven my sins in Jesus Christ. God has given me the righteousness of Christ, and we just remind ourselves about who God is and what he's done. And after we do that in our prayers and just reminding ourselves and speaking to God about that, that often then can make our, that increases the size of our God in our minds, and then our problems all seem a lot smaller than they used to be. Right? Because really, our problems are little compared to the infinite God. And so David gives us an example here, right? And so that as David then thinks about his God, he then is reminded that he can cry out to him, right? His adversaries are saying, yeah, God's not going to listen to David. God's not going to help David. But verse 4 then gives the result after of David's faith but in his God by crying out to God with his voice. And I'll notice crying out there with my voice. So this is a spoken prayer. And you know, sometimes when we pray and we can just be, we pray very even keeled. But you know when you're desperate and when things are terrible and difficult and you're in a real bind, when you pray to God, there's an intensity and you speak your prayers and you're it's not just, there's a desperation in your voice. And so you see that in here too. Even those words, with my voice, give us an indication of David's heart and his prayer here. And then it mentions how he answered me from his holy hill. And so I'll ask myself, well, what does his holy hill refer to? Or holy mountain, in some translation, in the NASB here. Well, it refers to Jerusalem, it refers to the temple, and so you have to ask, I'm going to note that here as I do my observations, and I'll have to think about that later and develop what does it mean that God is answering from his holy mountain there. And then notice the result of David's prayer there in verse 5, I'll see that I'll divide this up. I lay down, and then I slept and awoke. Three things David does. He lies down instead of pacing around, I guess. He sleeps instead of tossing and turning. And then he awoke because God's, and then it gives us the reason, for the Lord sustains me. I'll notice, again, that sustains me is in the present tense. So I'm going to look at the verbs and the tenses and realize, okay, this is something that's continual. God continues to sustain him. You know, as I go back into 2 Samuel, I'll remember how the first night when David fled, he was tired, he was weary, he was exhausted, and he was, that first night, Ahithophel's advice was go after David. 12,000 men, take him, take all those men and just kill David. And of course, God overruled that advice so that Absalom followed Hushai's advice. And so that Absalom didn't pursue David that night. Well, that night, David was very vulnerable. And yet, the text says, reminds us that David lay down in that very vulnerable position. He lay down and he slept. And that, why did he sleep? I'm going to ask that question. Well, you know, him sleeping and laying down, sleeping and waking shows David's at peace. When we're anxious, when we're nervous, when we're afraid of things, we don't sleep good, right? Our bodies are on high alert. We're thinking about all these things. We're worrying about these things. There's anxieties all the time. And so we toss and we turn as we think about what could be. But David doesn't do that. And David, he prays to God, and he trusts that God's going to take care of him. And so he leaves everything into God's hands, in a sense. He takes his burdens, and he just puts them in God's hands, and then he goes to sleep. And I think the commentary that I read that has a little quote, you know, basically, Yahweh's going to take care of his own kingdom. Yahweh can take care of his own world. We don't need to worry about things we can't control, we can't worry about the things that we have no influence over. And so David gives us an example of just leaving everything in God's hands, trusting him for the results, and he goes to sleep. And he awoke. And then as I'm thinking about that, I remember another example in Scripture, right? Acts 12:6-8, where Peter's in prison, right? You remember that. And he's about to get his head chopped off the next day. And he goes to sleep. And the angel has to kind of give him a kick and say, wake up, like, we're going out of here. And so Peter also provides us an example of somebody who was able to leave, to just trust God with what was going to happen. He wasn't going to sit there and fret all night in his cell, worrying about getting his head chopped off. He was just going to trust that God was in control of the situation and he doesn't need to worry about it. And then kind of the next kind of result of his answered prayer or his trust in God is really that he's not afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. And you have a picture here of 10,000s of people, or could be army even, who have set themselves against me round about. And so you have the idea, the picture here in these words of a siege where you have tens of thousands. Notice the plural there, right? You're going to notice that. Who have basically surrounded David. And even if that should happen, he's not going to be afraid. He's, which is remarkable. And he's not, I'm not afraid because, you know, I'm such a great swordsman and I'm gonna show these guys who's the best at swordsman here. It goes back to, again, who his God is, right? His God is his shield, the one who lifts up his head. He is not going to be afraid even of that because his God is bigger than even tens of thousands of people. And so as I go through the text here in verse 7, I'm going to see, arise, O Lord. So there's a change here in the text here. This is a prayer, a request on David's part, arise. As I studied that further, I also saw that this similar language is used in Numbers 10:33-36. Where it talks about when the Ark of the Covenant would go out from Israel, Moses would say something like this as well, arise, O Lord. And it was in a military context of going out against your enemies. So there's a battle cry here. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. I'll go through the group. I have accordance, and I'll go through the Greek text or the Hebrew text, and I will I have dictionaries and lexicons, and I'll look up the meaning of all these words. I'll use Step Bible. It's online for free, and you can use it to, it helps you see some of these things as well. But I'll notice as I look into different words, deliverance here in verse 2, save me, O God, in verse 7, and then verse 8 has salvation. All those words are the same. They're the similar root, similar idea of salvation, deliverance, victory. And you, that repetition in all the, as it goes through the psalm, gives me an indication, too, of some of the themes here. We're having God, David's enemy says there's no deliverance for him. David says, deliver me, O Lord. Save me. And then he ends by saying that the Lord, Yahweh, is the one who is the source of salvation and deliverance. And so there's that continual theme, a thread through this whole passage that binds it all together. And so David prays that God would come and arise up and save him. You'll notice the next part of those verses there, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek, you've shattered the teeth of the wicked. Those very similar ideas, that's parallelism there. In a sense, David compares his enemies to wild animals who would be attacking him. He's praying that God would break their cheeks, break their teeth. And if a dog was attacking you and you broke its jaw and you punched out its teeth, it would be ineffective to actually attack you, right? It couldn't do anything anymore. And so he's praying that God would defeat his enemies then and render them powerless. Also, there's an issue in the text there that you'll see, even in your English, if you have the NASB there. Verse 7, the first part, arise, O Lord, save me, is in the present text. It's a request there to God. But then, for you have smitten and you have shattered, those are in the past tense. That doesn't make sense, because it's a present tense. This is a certain situation. But then David moves to the past. You have done this. And just before that, he said, well, you please save me. And then he says, well, you have done it. How does that make sense? Well, that way you're going to go look at some of the grammar and why he's using it like this. And there's different ideas, but I think the best way as you look at that is that it's there's a certain literary device that is used in the old Hebrew. He's using the past tense because he's so certain that God will do this that he speaks of it as if it has already happened. And you can just, as you note that, you'll notice just how confident David is that God will save him, that God will deliver him, that his enemies will be defeated before him. And then David ends by talking about the salvation that belongs to the Lord. His enemies have said there's no salvation for him, but David knows that in Yahweh there's always salvation for his covenant people. And then as you go to the end there, your blessing be upon your people. And again, I noted how that connects to Psalm 1 and 2. And basically, I think what David is trying to say at the end of this psalm is, look, when you're confronted with problems, when I was confronted with a problem, I took it to the Lord in prayer, I remembered who my God was, I cried out to him for help, I trusted him, and he delivered me, and I'm not afraid of, and because of that, I'm not afraid of my enemies. And I found out that salvation is Yahweh, is in Yahweh, all salvation. Whether it's from sin or whether it's from its consequence, from the judgment to come, or whether it's just the problems and difficulties that we face. Salvation, deliverance is in Yahweh. And I went to Yahweh and he did deliver me. And in a sense, it's a prayer that all God's people would know the blessing that comes from trusting in Yahweh, like I did. And so I see how this is a way for us when we're faced with problems, we're faced with things that we are anxious about, worried about, difficulties. This is how a pattern here, based upon a relationship that we go to God And as we do that, we experience the blessing that comes to the godly man. Well, it is actually the end of Sunday school. Well, hopefully that was helpful. It wasn't really how I intended to do it, but hopefully it was a benefit to you. There's probably more things that I could use. I have a little bit more, but we'll leave it for, well, we'll see. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for this, the text, the scripture that you give us here. Thank you that you have not left us without help in understanding this text. And while we know the principles of interpretation of this text, we also have the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand how this applies in our lives, helps us to understand this text, who empowers us to obey this text. And we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord. We pray that we would be good students of your word. I pray that that your Spirit would help us to see how these things could be applied into our daily life, Lord. We all face problems. Everyone here does, Lord. And David's response to problems is the way that we should, Lord. And so we thank you for what you've given us in this text and pray for its blessing on our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.